Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, and that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in thee also.
Let me open there to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll get there in just a second. A couple of announcements before we get too far. You may have read the bulletin that there will be a going away dinner for Percy and Shirley. Mary Jinks is kind of doing all that, so if you'll see Mary about that, let her know if you intend to come or not. That would be helpful, because it's going to be a pay per person per plate. So if you come, you're paying for your plate, not a potluck, as has sometimes been done. So talk to Mary about that, and she can give you more details in that regard. Also, thank you for our visitors who are here. There are a couple of you in here at least, and we're grateful for you being here. And the rest of you, I'm kind of done talking about faith after today, unless you want me to talk about it more, because I feel like I've probably beaten you over the head with it. But this morning, we've got to talk about the development of my faith. And what we're really talking about is we're really talking about the stages of my faith. Like, we look at children, right? And you can scan around this room, and I'm no psychologist, and I'm no child therapist, so I don't know the scientific terms and all of that, right? But we have in our midst today, we have Jessica's baby. 2 weeks old, right? He's not supposed to be in the same place as I am at 28 years old. And that's as old as I'll go. I won't make anybody else give their age. But you see the growth over time of where they go from being this tiny little baby to being a little bit bigger child, a little bit bigger kid, and so on and so forth. You've got this development. Their brain develops in all of this. Our faith is very much a developmental process where there are various stages of our life where if I look honestly at my faith, I can probably fit into one of three categories, if maybe not a combination of two at the most at one time. So 2 Timothy 1 kind of helps us to see these various stages. And the very first stage that I want you to see is that we all borrow our faith from somebody. Notice how Paul says this to Timothy, his son in the faith, how he says in verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere or the unfeigned faith within you, so he has it, which first dwelt in your mother Lois and your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. You'll notice back up in verse 3, Paul says, I serve with a clear conscience the way of my forefathers, the people of the Jewish lineage, those of the sons of Abraham. He's going back to what people before him have done. It was a borrowed time. Remember Timothy as a kid? You can see this later in the book of 2 Timothy. He was taught from a young child the holy scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. He was taught that from a youth. He believes the truth. His faith has now grown from, he isn't borrowing it from anyone anymore. It's now within him. It is part of him, and I'm using the word sincere, as the New American Standard says, but it's a faith that is not polluted. It is unfeigned. It is pure. And it is purely his. No one else's, but his. based on the faith in Jesus Christ. The second step in our faith process is I believe it. Not I believe it because family believes it, or that's what I was taught. I believe it because I believe it. It is mine. But that's not the end of the growth process. That's the beginning. To where you go, as Paul is able to say later here in chapter 1, in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day, or what He's entrusted to me." There is no doubt in his mind. He is assured. He is convicted. And over time, he was mature in his faith. Fully grown up, not perfect, but fully convinced about what he believed. Now, to illustrate all of this, I kind of pointed these three things out. I want to illustrate this process in Peter's life of how you can see the Apostle Peter go from borrowing his faith to fully believing it to being completely mature in his faith. What I want you to ask yourself the question this morning is, which category do I fit into? On the surface, we all want to say, okay, I'm either sincere or I'm either mature. Because I want to be mature and I want to be sincere because I know those are the things I need to do. But the truth is, some of us, even fully grown, who can understand for ourselves, may still be borrowing things from somebody else. I want you to really think about that. Let's begin with Peter's life in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, Jesus has come on the scene, and John the Baptist has pointed out that he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And the next day after that has been said, there are two disciples who are listening. One is Andrew, who is Peter's brother, and he's also called Simon. And he believed in Jesus, that is Andrew. So notice in verse 40 of John chapter 1. So one of the two who heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John, but you'll be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. How did Peter come to know about Jesus? His brother told him about him. His brother brought him to Jesus. And he said, "We found the Christ." Andrew believed, didn't he? He said, "Peter, I want you to believe." Peter just said, "No, no, no. You're not telling me what to do. You're not telling me you found the Christ. No, no, no." But he went, didn't he? Isn't it true that our faith usually starts with our family? Especially the majority of us who are sitting in this church building this morning. Most of us were taught about Jesus from a young age. Or if we weren't, you have children or grandchildren that you're trying to teach from a young age that you found the Christ, aren't you? You fully believe it. You're fully convinced of it. And you want others to believe. That usually comes from our family, as we've seen. Mother, grandmother, father, brother, whatever, somebody brought you. You know who brought you to the Lord. You borrowed their faith for a little bit. But it's not just family that we learn from, is it? We have our friends who we really value their opinion and really value their thoughts. So when they tell us, "Hey, I found a really cool band you need to listen to," I said, "Well, I'll give it a shot." Or they say, "Man, I saw this really cool movie. This movie was awesome. You know what I say? I'll give it a shot. I'll go over and I'll look at it. And as teenagers and young adults, you know what we do very often? Our tastes change. We go through little periods of time where we really love this band. And then we're like, man, I really hate that band. I'm sick of listening to them. And you go to extreme. You go over here and you start listening to classical music. And you're like, how did you go from here to classical music? Well, Mom was listening to classical music the other day. And it kind of sounded good. It's about what you see and what you hear. And when you get older, you go into high school or you get into college. And the people you start hearing 2-3 days a week for multiple hours a week, most of them are not believers. Most of them are telling you the world was not created by a God. There is no God. The world just... And they have examples and they have reasons for why they believe what they do. And if you don't like what God tells you to do, it's pretty easy to kind of jump in and say, I like what he says. Because if there is no God, yeah. Well, we borrow from all kinds of people. You know what's interesting about a borrowed faith? The person who borrows it, they may be able to quote an answer for why they personally believe it. So like a kid, right? You ask him, what do you need to do to be saved? Well, I need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. Acts 2:38. Okay, they got it. Is that going to stick with them forever? The odds are going to be good that they're going to be questioned about that later. They're going to have to say, is that really what I believe? Is that really what it teaches? Or I might be able to quote some scientist or some author who says there is no God. And I say it's on page 55 of this book. Read it. Doesn't matter. You're still borrowing it from someone else. Maybe it's not yours yet. That's part of this process. But over time, somebody else's faith is not satisfactory to me anymore. If you've grown up, you understand this. You understand that just because Mom or Dad says no, or just because a teacher or a professor says yes or no, just because somebody tells you something, you don't swallow it hook, line, and sinker anymore. You're not satisfied. Because it's me now. You see how it impacts you. You see how it applies to you. And so you begin to, as we said a minute ago, you almost go to these extremes. The opposites. So whatever Mom or Dad tell me, I'm going to do the opposite. That is immaturity at its finest. But that is a growth process. So you begin to ask questions. Why did they say this? Where's their reasoning for this? What's the evidence that what they're saying is actually the way it is? Not just you're quoting it anymore. You're looking for it. And it's when you personally begin to look for it that you stop borrowing your faith. You're looking for it yourself. Let me give you an illustration of this. So, my sister posted this on Facebook a few weeks ago, and I thought it was pretty humorous. My sister said, sometimes I think my children are intelligent. And by the way, they are 9, 6, and 3. So sometimes I think my children are intelligent. And then I get asked a question such as, Mom, what does the Bible say it's wrong to ride a motorcycle? I bet I know which of my niece and nephew was asked that question. Probably my nephew who is 6. Notice what they're doing. Does my nephew want reasoning about can I ride a motorcycle or not? Either he wants to ride a motorcycle or he doesn't want someone to ride a motorcycle. There is some kind of thought there. So what does he do? He goes to who he knows has the answer. Mom! But notice how much further he goes what he has been taught. This is not to brag on my family in any way. But he has been taught that the Bible determines what is right and wrong. So not only does he go to Mom, who should be able to find the answer, he knows where to find the answer. He's 7 years old. He's still borrowing his faith. But when we're in the borrowed stage of our faith, we have to know who to go to and where to go to develop our faith. Don't just dismiss it because mom, dad, brother, sister, family, friend, whatever, they taught it to you. Don't just dismiss it. Let's go to our second faith. And we see this, how Peter learns of Jesus from his brother. So you see in John chapter 6 a statement that is made when many disciples of Jesus are walking away. And so in John chapter 6, as I said, many are walking away, and Jesus turns to his apostles. And he says in verse 67, "Do you want to go away also?" And by the way, I'm going to step back for a second. Jesus, when he asks questions, he asks personal questions. It's not the crowd very often. He does. Remember, he asks, "What do the people, or who do the people say that I am?" And then he says, "Then who do you say that I am?" Sometimes it helps us to see in our own life what everybody else is seeing. But we have to focus on ourselves. This is part of it coming sincere. He says, he sees them walking away. They see him walking away. "Do you want to go away also?" And notice how Peter has grown. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And I notice this. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He now firmly knows it and believes it. It is his. Notice how it says, "We have come to know." It is a developmental process. We're now sure of this. And notice how sure Peter is. Peter says, "I'm willing to die with you, Christ." Remember he says that in John chapter 13. I want you to flip there. When they're at the Last Supper, Peter says in verse 37, "I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Did Peter sincerely believe he would lay down his life for Jesus? I think so. He sincerely believed that he was the Christ. He was willing to lay down his life. But you know what's even more than that? If you go to John chapter 18, notice not only does he say that he's willing to lay down his life, notice that he's willing to fight for his beliefs. Right? When they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, what does he do in verse 10? Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and he struck the high priest's slave and he cut off his right ear. He wasn't just going down without a fight. He believed this is the Christ. Don't you mess with him. He stood up for him. Well, we know the story, don't we? Who's right? The one who claimed that he was going to lay down his life and the one who's fighting? Or the one who said, "You will deny me"? Well, when he's tested, we know what he did, right? And I want you to see the tiny little test in John chapter 18. Go go down to verse 25, right? Jesus has been arrested. Remember, he puts the ear back on the man. They arrest him and they take him to court. Now, Simon Peter, verse 25, he was warming himself. And so they said to him, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it. He said, "I'm not." And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of one of whom Peter cut his ear off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. What does that say to you? Was Peter mature in his faith? He's kicking and screaming. He's defending. But when it's all said and done, he got scared. You remember one of the others that wasn't said here? Little servant girl got to him. Our faith will be questioned. I'll fully believe what I believe. But just like you question what other people believe, they're going to turn around, they're going to do the same thing with you. And I have to honestly look at what they're saying. This is the problem when we start getting our own beliefs, is that we stop looking at the evidence. We say, "Well, this is what I believe, this is what I think, and so that's it, that's done." And we become stubborn. You thought about it. And we remember what Jesus said even before. When you are converted, return and strengthen your brethren. There would be a time when he would be strong, he would be mature. But in our test, when we really believe something, and we go through and we honestly look at it, you know what? We're not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. You hold on to some of the things that you were taught. Because you realize that they're true. They are right. But you may have been taught some things that were not true and not right. We've all were. But I'm not throwing it out just because so-and-so said it. I'm throwing it out because it's not true. The truth is, as we already pointed, I'm going to be tested by other people. I firmly believe it, and I may be willing to fight for it. But does that mean that I'm right? Let me give you an example. I don't have this on your PowerPoint. But I want you to go to Genesis chapter 37. You can hold your finger here in John if you want. But really go with me to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to talk about Joseph tonight, okay? But I want you to see when his brothers bring back his coat and they've dipped it in blood. They come to their father. The father is Jacob. Hear with me in verse 32. And they sent the very colored tunic and they brought it to their father and they said. So they've got Joseph's special tunic in his hand that they have dipped in blood. And they said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." And he examined. He said, "It's my son's tunic." Is he right? Is that his son's tunic? Yes, that is his son's tunic. But notice his conclusion. "Surely, a wild beast has devoured him and torn him to pieces." Is that true? No. But that is what he thinks based on the evidence. And so notice how sincerely he feels about this, verse 34. "He tore his clothes, and he put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. And then all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son.'" He was mistaken. Even though he had looked at some evidence, and he had come to some true conclusions, was still wrong in his faith. And that gets me to a guy who wrote this book. It's a book called The Case for Christ. And it's written by a man who got a law degree at Yale University. And he was an award-winning author for the Chicago Tribune. And as he says in his introduction to the book, "For much of my life I was a skeptic. In fact, I considered myself an atheist. To me, there was far too much evidence that God was merely a product of wishful thinking, of ancient mythology, or primitive superstition." So I looked at it. But notice how he says he had looked at the evidence. "But that's all I had ever really done, ever really given the evidence. A cursory look," meaning he just scanned over it. "I had read just enough philosophy and history to find support for my skepticism. A fact here, etc., etc. And I could see more gaps and inconsistencies, but I had a strong motivation to ignore them. A self-serving and immoral lifestyle that I would be compelled to abandon if I were ever to change my views and become a follower of Jesus." So you know what this guy does? He gets a phone call from his wife saying that she has now become a Christian. And he sets out on this very lawyer-type search to prove her wrong. So he goes to, I think it's 14 different scholars of the leading of the day. He goes through all of these people, and he goes to the leading of the atheists and the leading of the biblical scholars, who, by the way, most of them don't believe. And then he goes to the believers. And his case overwhelmed him. Is for Christ. He once firmly denied it. And he had evidence. But he was willing to look again. You can be sincere and still be wrong. But we get to a mature faith. The third step in our process. And you see this with Peter. After Jesus is risen from the dead. Which is really what gives us all the hope. So in 2 and verse 36, remember he's got this conclusion on the day of Pentecost of his sermon. And I want you to hear the certainty in his voice. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus who you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." There's no longer any doubt. Are you a disciple? Yes. He is my Lord and the Christ. Well, how do I know that he's there? Well, they're preaching about him, as you see in chapter 2. And in chapter 4 of Acts, they get in some trouble for preaching about Jesus. And they're told in chapter 4 by the leaders of the Jews and the religious leaders in verse 18, they summoned them and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John, they answered, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we've heard. I'm sorry. I have to do what I've seen by God." So notice how they ratcheted up. Verse 21. "So when they had threatened them further," they didn't stop. When Peter made the statement, "Whether it's right to obey you, you got to judge, but we're going to obey God," they said, they threatened them further. So remember what happened last time, Peter? You got questions? Further? Still back down, did he? Not this time. Because you go to chapter 5. And they get arrested again. You know what they get arrested for? doing what they were commanded not to do. They're preaching in chapter 5 and verse 27. They're preaching them and they are questioned, verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Told you to stop, but you filled the whole city. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. What a different man. To where he doesn't care. In the face of persecution, he withstood it. He still did what he was supposed to do. And you know what they did to him? He got beaten for this faith. You go down to verse 40, they really wanted to kill him. But verse 40, they took his advice as Gamaliel's, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. And again, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. How did they go about? They went on their way rejoicing. And every day, verse 42, in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching. Does he firmly believe now? Absolutely. When we start giving up something for our belief, then we're pretty mature. We do it over and over. We withstand the test over and over. That's when we get mature. And that's kind of what Ephesians 4, Paul says in Ephesians 4, in verse 14 through 16. And I'm just going to make reference to it. But Paul says that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You see what happens when we're developing our faith? Someone will bring up an argument here and go, oh, that sounds good. Someone will bring an argument here and, oh, that sounds good. And somebody will bring up an argument here and say, oh, that sounds good. And next thing you know, man, we're just going all over the place and you're all dizzy because you've been tossed everywhere. When you know whom you have believed and are persuaded that He is able, you've put in the work to find out what is true and what is not true. You're not just going to get carried about every wind of doctrine. But I'll tell you what you're going to do. Because you have a desire for truth, you're going to listen to what they have to say. You're not going to discount it just because it is different than what you believe. But what you'll see is that the faith of Christ withstands and holds up. You're not tossed by every wind. But here's another description if you're a mature in your faith. You're willing to die for your faith. And we were talking about this in our Thursday night class in Revelation, where be faithful unto death. Does not implicitly mean you got to be faithful from the time you become a Christian to the time you die. That is true. That is a true statement. But I want you to see in Revelation chapter 2 what it's really saying. What is going to happen to these Christians in Pergamum? They are going to have to suffer. And so pick up with me in verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Would you say that the person who fully believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and he's asked, do you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God? And he says, yeah, I believe it. He says, okay, now I'm going to kill you. No. Hold on now. Did I say that he was the Son of God? He is the Son of God. He's just one of them. I think any Christians kind of waffled on that? Absolutely they did. There's writings about that. Would you say that person was mature in their faith? They were not mature. They believed, but they didn't believe to the point where they were willing to act, even if they were the only one. And that's what Paul says as we close out this morning about where he's at in 2 Timothy. He knows who he believes, and he's persuaded that he's able. But when he closes, we know the final few verses of Paul's life, chapter 4, where he says in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm being killed for you as a sacrifice. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And then here's the phrase. I have kept the faith. He is completely mature. But you know what stinks about Paul's life right here? His life actually stinks. Everyone has left him. But he says, finally there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So be diligent. Come to me, Timothy. For Demas has forsaken me. And he goes on to list what Titus did and what all these other men did. And then it gets even sadder. He said, Alexander the coppersmith, verse 14, he did me much harm. But may the Lord repay him according to his works. You also be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And here it gets even worse. And at my defense, no one stood with me. He's teaching the gospel, and there wasn't anybody there willing to stand up with him. And if he had borrowed his faith from anybody, he's walking out the door. But he borrowed it. They offer something, but may it not be charged against them. Are you kidding me, Paul? He understands that people's faith is tested. And they're not as strong as they ought to be all the time. But you know who didn't leave? But the Lord stood with him. And he strengthened him. So that the message might be preached fully through me. And that all the Gentiles might hear. That I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Nobody was there with him but the Lord. You know what he says about his current situation? Everyone has forsaken him. Everyone has left him. And he's going to die. The Lord will deliver. His faith, as we pointed out in the previous lesson, he is convinced of things that he cannot see because of the things that he can't see. My question is, where are you at in your faith? It's okay if you're borrowing right now. But I'll tell you what, the older you get, the less that does for you. I need to know who I believe. I need to put in the hard work and the effort of finding out what is true and make that my belief. And then be willing to stand up for it no matter the cost. Maybe this morning you decide, okay, I've got enough faith to where I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I got enough faith that He's going to help me turn my life around, so I'm going to repent of my sins. And I've got enough faith to know that I'm going to be tested and I'm going to fail some tests. But I can be forgiven. But the Lord will be there the whole time to strengthen me so that I'm not overcome by any temptation that I can't. Tackle I can't come through. And I can grow to the point where I'll be a rock solid servant of the Lord. Who's not going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But he's fully committed and fully sure of what Jesus has done, and is willing to live his life day in and day out for you. I want to be mature. But I'll tell you what, a lot of times I feel sincere and immature because I keep failing in the same areas. It's time to step it up and be mature Christian. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we ask that you would come now and stand up.